Lesson 6, the Church in the Old Testament. The first question we should ask is, should we expect the church to be mentioned at all in the Old Testament? Or is it just something that we suddenly find in the New Testament? Well, some would say that that's exactly the case, that there's no mention of the church in the Old Testament. It's just something that they came up with in the New Testament. And in fact, according to this group, which I've mentioned before, and their so-called postponement theory, which is what they call it, Jesus came to earth intending to establish an earthly kingdom, but his plans were thwarted by the disbelieving Jews. So instead, Jesus established the church as kind of a temporary plan B until he could come again and try once more to establish an earthly kingdom. Wycliffe's Dictionary of Theology sums up their view pretty well. It says, "It is held that the Old Testament prophets predicted the reestablishment of David's kingdom and that Christ himself intended to bring this about." So far, so good. But then it says, "It is alleged, however, that because the Jews refused his person and work, he postponed the establishment of his kingdom until the time of his return. Meanwhile, it is argued, the Lord gathered together the church as kind of an interim, a temporary measure." That is the so-called postponement theory. And according to that theory, we shouldn't find anything in the Old Testament about the church, because they didn't know there was going to be a church until the New Testament came along. If anything is clear from Scripture, it is that God does not need a plan B. When God decides to do something, he does it. Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places." God doesn't need a plan B. Also, Daniel said that God would establish an eternal kingdom during the days of the Roman kings, the Roman emperors. Daniel gave us a time frame with his prophecy. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2. If, for whatever reason, God did not do that at that time, did not establish the kingdom during the days of the Roman emperors, then Daniel was a false prophet. Because Daniel didn't just say that there would be a kingdom established. He told us when it would be established, during the days of the Roman kings, the Roman emperors. Daniel's prophecy about when it would occur is just as much a part of the prophecy as what would occur. And of course, Deuteronomy 18:22 tells us how to determine if we're dealing with a false prophet. If what he says doesn't happen, then he's a false prophet. And according to the postponement theory, Daniel was a false prophet. The idea that Jesus is coming again to set up an earthly kingdom is premised on the idea that his first mission to earth was a failure. He wanted to set up a kingdom then, but he failed, and instead we got the church. But what did Jesus himself say about his mission from the cross? Did he say, "I've still got things to do, I'm not finished"? No, he said just the opposite. John 19:28-30. "All things were now accomplished." He knew that, he says. And he said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. He had accomplished his mission. His mission was not a failure. And our having to take the time to refute such a ridiculous proposition as that is a sad commentary on how badly the Word of God has been twisted by denominations today. The church has always been a part of God's plan. So it's not going to surprise us at all when we find the church discussed in the Old Testament, which we're going to see today. But let's start in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. The church has always been a part of God's plan. And Paul tells us about that in Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Then he's going to tell us about this mystery that has been revealed to him. Verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body." That's the church. "And partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known how? By the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the what? the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory. Where? In the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Ephesians 3 tells us that the church was established according to the eternal purpose of God in Christ to make known His manifold wisdom. You cannot read Ephesians 3 and come away believing that the church was an accident. Verse 21 says that we will give glory to God in the church throughout all ages, world without end. How can that be true if the church is an afterthought that will come to an end when Jesus comes to set up this earthly kingdom that they're looking for? We will be giving glory to God in the church without end, throughout the ages. To belittle the importance of the church is to despise the church. Now that's a harsh word, but that's the word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 11:22. Where he rhetorically asked his readers if they despised the church of God. I think he would pose the same question to those today who teach the church is an accident or it's not essential. In lesson 12, the end of our series of lessons on the church, we're going to look specifically at how God views the church. And we're going to see that He does not view it at all as an accident or an afterthought. What was Christ's mission? He came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. Those in the church were lost, but now they are saved. They have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Why then does Jesus need to come and set up a different organization? The church fulfills the mission that He came to accomplish. He accomplished that mission and it's fulfilled through the church as saved people are added to the church. Another reason we know that the church was not an accident is that the New Testament writers tell us that the church is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And in fact, that's now what we're going to look at, as we look at the Old Testament prophecies and how they're also, many of them are discussed in the New Testament. There are many prophecies about the church in the book of Daniel. We've looked at one. We're going to look at another as well today. Daniel 2:44 is the one that we've looked at. As we saw in Lesson 2, Daniel chapter 2 tells us when the kingdom would be established during the days of the Roman emperors. And it also tells us what that kingdom would be like. It would be an eternal kingdom, and it would be one not made with hands, not a man-made organization. These characteristics of the kingdom in Daniel 2:44 are applied to the church in Hebrews 12:28. Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Foy Wallace, who's written some remarkable books, one that I'm using some today, is the God's Prophetic Word. And on this passage, Foy Wallace says, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? They've got to be one and the same thing. The kingdom in Hebrews 12:28, which cannot be moved, is the eternal kingdom of Daniel 2:44. The writer of Hebrews tells us the church cannot be moved or cannot be shaken, as some translations say, versions say. And he also tells us it is received by man. Not created by man, but received by man. In other words, it's not man-made. These are the exact same things that Daniel told us about the church 600 years earlier in Daniel 2, verse 44. The passage from Hebrews 12:28 confirms that Daniel 2 is a prophecy about the establishment of the church. But there's another one in Daniel. Flip over to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. This, of course, is the same kingdom Daniel was talking about just a few chapters earlier, the one in Daniel 2:44. Notice that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is pictured as going to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, not coming from the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 is describing the ascension of Jesus Christ following His resurrection, the ascension in Acts chapter 1, going to the Ancient of Days, not the return of Christ at the end of the world. And the kingdom in verse 14, that kingdom is the church that was established in Acts chapter 2. It's the same kingdom Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7, of Daniel chapter 2 rather, the one that Daniel told us would be set up during the days of the Roman Empire. It is the same immovable kingdom that we saw in Hebrews chapter 12. It will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. Daniel tells us some remarkable things about the church in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, writing 600 years before the establishment of that church. There are also many important prophecies about the church in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 contains one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church found anywhere in Scripture. And in fact, Foy Wallace says the second chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy of the new covenant, of the gospel dispensation, and the establishment of the church. And he's right. It's a prophecy of all of those things. Let's read Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This prophecy in Isaiah 2, and its almost word-for-word parallel in Micah chapter 4, they're referred to by Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47. Let's listen to that. Luke 24, 45 through 47. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In this passage in Luke, Jesus declares that two things are written in the Old Testament Scriptures. One, that Christ would suffer and rise again the third day. And two, that in His name, repentance and remission of sins would be preached among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, where in the Old Testament was it written that repentance and remission of sins, that's the gospel, would be declared beginning at Jerusalem? Only two places. Isaiah 2 verse 3, which we just read, and it's parallel in Micah chapter 4 verse 2. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Thus Jesus told us that Isaiah 2 was a prophecy about the gospel message going forth first from Jerusalem. And we can use that information that Jesus told us about Isaiah 2 to date the fulfillment of Isaiah 2. When was Isaiah 2 fulfilled? Or as some suggest, when will it be fulfilled? Well, when did the word of the Lord first go out from Jerusalem? That will be the answer to our question. When did that occur? Well, of course, that occurred when Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he told his listeners what? The very same two things Jesus mentioned. They must repent and they must be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Those are the two things Jesus said would go first forth out of Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 was fulfilled in the first century, specifically on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. All right, then, Isaiah 2 is a prophecy about the establishment of the church. That's what Jesus tells us in Luke 24, 45 through 47. He refers back to it and says, This is written about me, it's about to happen, and it happens in Acts chapter 2. And it's a prophecy about the proclamation of the gospel that began in Jerusalem and soon spread throughout the entire known world. All right, since we know that Isaiah 2 is a prophecy about the establishment of the church and the proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, what else can we learn about the church from Isaiah chapter 2? Let's go back and look at Isaiah 2 and see what else it can tell us about the church. Well, verse 2 tells us when the church would be established. Daniel told us that. Isaiah also tells us that. During the last days, Isaiah says. All right, well, what are the last days? Fortunately, we're not left in the dark on that one. Peter definitively answers that question back in Acts chapter 2. I told you we're going to be doing some flipping, so be sure you keep a thumb on Acts 2 and Isaiah 2. Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Peter stands up and tells his listeners on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says, this, what's happening right now in Acts chapter 2, is that what he then quotes from Joel 2, verse 28. And Joel 2, verse 28 is what he quotes there, talking about the last days. And Peter is telling them, his listeners in Acts chapter 2, you're in the last days. He says, this is that. So whatever period of time we decide the last days refers to, we know without any doubt it must include at least part of the first century. Peter said that right there in Acts 2, 16 through 17. To deny that is to deny Scripture. As an aside, the best way to find Old Testament prophecies about the church is to look for these "this is that" passages, like Acts 2:16, where the New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament passage and says, "This is that. This is the fulfillment of that Old Testament passage." We know then without any doubt what that Old Testament passage must refer to. And this is a good example of that type of passage. Foy Wallace writes, "When a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament prophecy and says, 'This is that,' it settles the issue with all who are not so blinded by some theory as to be unable to see. But verily there are none so blind as those who cannot see." End quote. So when are or when were the last days? Well, one popular view is that the last days began with the establishment of the church in the first century. As we know, it must include part of that time from what we see in Acts 2. But according to this view, the last days have not ended, but we are still living in the last days. They continue today and will continue until Jesus comes again. Under this view, the last days is another name for the church age, or the final dispensation, or the gospel dispensation. And many in the church hold that view, and it may very well be the correct view. But I'm not a big fan of that view. It seems odd to refer to a period of 2,000 years and counting, could be many more than 2,000 years, we don't know when Jesus will come again, as a period of days. It just seems odd to me. Now, 2 Peter 3:8, perhaps. Another view, though, and the one that I hold, is that the last days refers not to the current dispensation, but to the end of the previous dispensation, the end of the Jewish age, the Jewish dispensation. When did the Jewish dispensation end? At the cross? At the resurrection? At the ascension? At the establishment of the church? In a sense, each of these answers is correct, because in a sense, it ended at each of these times. Indeed, in a very real sense, the Jewish age continued until AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. Because at that time, the priestly records, the genealogical records, were destroyed. And the Levitical system came to an end, permanently came to an end. The sacrificial system came to a complete and permanent end in AD 70. So in a sense, the Jewish age overlapped the church age. Certainly, once the gospel message was proclaimed, that was the only way to be saved. You could not be saved in the Jewish dispensation once the gospel was proclaimed. But in a sense, the Jewish age continued through up to AD 70. In my view, then, on the last days, it refers to the end of the Jewish age, the part that overlapped the beginning of the church age. And in that sense, perhaps the last days started in AD 33 and went as far as AD 70. The other view would say it started in AD 33 and continues today. And as I said, that view may very well be correct also. But whichever view we hold, and either of those could be correct, we must all agree that the last days cannot be a time totally future. Why? Because Peter said in Acts 2 that his listeners were living in the last days. He told them that. So it has to include part of the first century. These are the same last days in Isaiah 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Because we've already seen, Isaiah 2 is also talking about the events in Acts chapter 2. Coming back to what we can learn about the church from Isaiah 2, verse 2 also tells us that all nations would flow into it. Recall the many nations that were present on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, we're told about all the nations that were there. Why do you think the writer tells us all of that? I think he's pointing us back to Isaiah 2. Acts 2, 9 through 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers in Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. These were all there present listening to the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. All nations would flow into it as the word went forth first from Jerusalem. In Romans 1:8, Paul told the Romans that their faith was spoken of where? Throughout the whole world, he says. Just as Isaiah told us, the gospel began at Jerusalem and quickly spread throughout the entire known world as all nations flowed unto the church as the gospel was proclaimed. Verse 3 of Isaiah 2 tells us that this new church age, that in this new church age, the Word of God would be the standard of judgment among the nations, both Jew and Gentile. Jesus told us the same thing in John 12:48, that His Word would judge them in the last day. Verse 3 of Isaiah 2 also heralds a time of peace. Isaiah says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Now, where have we seen that language quoted? Take a look at your handout. The hard-to-see little image over here on the side. You see that wall there that has some words on it? Do you read those words? "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore." And where? What wall is that? United Nations. That's right on the United Nations. That's their slogan. In fact, they have a huge statue about someone beating a sword into a plowshare. That's the United Nations slogan that they've taken. These words are engraved on a wall at the United Nations. But if they're engraved anywhere, they should be engraved right here on our wall, because this is a prophecy about us, about the church, not about the UN. To think the UN is a fulfillment of Isaiah 2, how ridiculous. No man-made organization, be it the UN or a denomination, could possibly be a fulfillment of the prophecy and the promise in Isaiah chapter 2. The church of Christ, the church of the Lord, the Lord's church is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. In a moment, we're going to look at a very similar prophecy in Ezekiel 34. And when we get there, we're going to look and see what this peace is referring to here in Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 3 refers to the house of God, which is a common expression for the church in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:22-23. "But ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God," the church. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, the house of God," Peter says, "what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" So the house of God in 1 Peter 4:17 is the group of them that obey the gospel. That is, it's the church. The house of God is the church. And that's how Isaiah describes it in verse 3 of chapter 2. In summary, Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 is a prophecy about the establishment of the church. It tells us when it would be established. It tells us where it would be established, Jerusalem. And it tells us what it would be like after it was established. Another prophecy about the church from Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 11. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 11 contains a whole series of messianic prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament as having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of Isaiah 11, we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." In verse 10 of Isaiah 11, verse 10, we read, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." The meaning of these prophecies is settled by a "this is that" passage in Romans 15:12, where we read, "And again Isaiah says," pointing back to Isaiah, "there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope," or "in him the Gentiles shall trust, they shall seek him." That's the prophecy from Isaiah that Paul in Romans 15 tells us now has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the first century. If the Gentiles could place their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation in the first century, which we know they could, then Isaiah 11, verse 1 and verse 10 were fulfilled in the first century, just like Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15. And we can look for confirmation in Isaiah 49, 5 through 6, because in Isaiah 49, the writer again says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." He says the same thing, a light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will be able to trust in Jesus Christ. And guess what? Isaiah 49 also has a "this is that" passage. That's in Acts 13, 46 through 47, where Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah 49 about the Gentiles and says it's been fulfilled in the first century. So what have we now decided? We've looked at Isaiah chapter 11, we've looked at verse 1, we've looked at verse 10, and we've found out that those two verses were fulfilled in the first century. All right, let's look at the verses in between. Specifically, let's look at verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 11. These are some also you may have seen quoted. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Is the fulfillment of these verses a yet future event, or have these verses also been fulfilled? If you ask a Jehovah's Witness and many others, they would tell you that verses 6 through 9 have not been fulfilled, but there will be some day when this will all literally come to pass. Yet if the fulfillment of verses 6 through 9 is in the future, don't we need some explanation for why the verses immediately preceding it and immediately following it were fulfilled in the first century? Doesn't that seem a bit inconsistent to have a verse fulfilled in the first century, suddenly jump ahead 2,000 years and counting, and then suddenly jump back to the first century? The surest way to go wrong in the interpretation of prophecy is to pick verses here and there out of the Old Testament without looking at the surrounding text. To understand Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, we need to understand Isaiah 11, verse 10. And Paul explains verse 10 to us in Romans 15, 12. The only possible conclusion is that verses 6 through 9, like verses 1 through 5, and like verse 10, were fulfilled in the first century with the church. Verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 10, like Isaiah 2, refer to the peace that exists in the church between groups that were formerly at war. And again, we're going to see what peace this is when we get to Ezekiel 34 in just a moment. But these verses describe in beautiful figurative terms the blessings and peace in Christ enjoyed by those that have been added to His church. The church was established by whom? The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Why does God use figurative language like this? Well, for an answer to that question, you can see my notes, our notes on Daniel and Ezekiel at the website, which is mentioned at the bottom of the handout, thywordistruth.com. I spent quite a bit of time talking about why God uses figurative language. Now, premillennialists tell us that some of these verses were filled in the first century. I have to agree to that. I mean, Paul tells us that much. But others, they say, have not yet been fulfilled. False teachers, premillennialists included, love to chop up the Word of God. A good example, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 depicts Jesus as sitting at God's right hand and ruling in the midst of His enemies. This passage is quoted many times in the New Testament as having been fulfilled. Yet what do the premillennialists say? They say that, okay, verse 1 of Psalms 110 was fulfilled. We'll give you that. And I guess verse 4 has been fulfilled. But all the other verses have not been fulfilled yet. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. Let's look at Ezekiel. There are many beautiful prophecies about the church in the book of Ezekiel. Let's look at Ezekiel 34, verses 20 through 26. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read one verse out of John 10. Be turning to Ezekiel 34. In John 10, verse 16, this is the verse we looked at in the previous lesson. Jesus said that He was shepherd over two groups of sheep, but those two groups would be brought together into one fold under one shepherd. John 10, 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear My voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus, in John chapter 10, was alluding to a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 20. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle." Verse 22. "Therefore will I save My flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even My servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd." Verse 25. "And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about My hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing." As you read Ezekiel 34, you notice immediately how similar it is to Isaiah chapter 2, which we just read. Ezekiel tells us God would judge between cattle and cattle. Isaiah tells us God would judge between nation and nation. The cattle in Ezekiel 34 are the nations in Isaiah 2. Ezekiel tells us that the covenant of peace would be the standard by which God would judge between the cattle. Isaiah tells us the law of the Lord would be the standard. The covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34 is the law of the Lord in Isaiah 2. Ezekiel tells us God would set up one shepherd over them, even My servant David. Isaiah tells us that He, referring to the Lord, would judge among the nations. The one shepherd referred to as David in Ezekiel 34 and the Lord in Isaiah 2, messianic titles for Jesus Christ, the one shepherd. Ezekiel tells us that under this new covenant, evil beasts would cease out of the land and the cattle would dwell safely in the wilderness. They could sleep out in the woods. Isaiah tells us the nations would beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They would cease to wage war. Both descriptions apply to the peace that exists in the church. But what peace is this? It's the peace between Jew and Gentile. And how do we know that? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is the key to understanding Isaiah chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 34. Isaiah 2 and Ezekiel 34 both use beautiful figurative language to describe a time of peace. And we have now dated these prophecies to the first century. Paul in Ephesians 2 explains what this peace refers to. Acts 2, Isaiah 2, and Ezekiel 34 are tied together by Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Up to this point he's describing the Gentiles. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Do you notice the similarity now, not just between Isaiah 2 and Ezekiel 34, but between Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 34, and Ephesians 2? Where Isaiah said nation and Ezekiel said cattle, Paul speaks of the circumcision and the uncircumcision, of Jew and Gentile. Where Isaiah speaks of an end to war and Ezekiel speaks of an end to wild beasts in the land, Paul speaks of an end to the enmity, of the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 2, Paul is telling us that in the church there is peace between Jew and Gentile. Notice how often the word peace is used in Ephesians chapter 2. The peace in Ephesians 2 is the same peace in Isaiah 2 and in Ezekiel 34. A key focus of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is the peace that exists between Jew and Gentile in the church. God was bringing blessings to the entire world through Jesus Christ, just as He had promised Abraham long ago. And He was at the same time removing the enmity, the warfare that had existed between His special people, the Jews, and the rest of the world, the Gentiles. He was removing that warfare between Jew and Gentile. Paul has a lot to say about Jews and the Gentiles in Romans 9 through 11. And again, I would refer you to the webpage for a complete discussion of those chapters in our notes on the book of Romans. Today in the church, we don't have the same Jewish-Gentile problems that the first century church experienced. Why? Well, sadly, it's because the church today is almost entirely composed of Gentiles. But isn't there still a lesson for us in these verses? And there is. Whatever divisions may exist out in the world, Jew, Gentile, or others, whatever division may exist out in the world, maybe based on economics, based on education, based on race, or whatever, we must never allow those worldly divisions to create divisions and enmity in the church of Christ, in the body of Christ. We are in the church are all one in Jesus Christ. And that's a lesson for us today from describing the beautiful peace that would exist in the church between Jew and Gentile in the first century. You know, there's a very easy way to remember where the key scriptures about the church are found in the Bible. And again, you might look at your handout. Just remember the number 2. A remarkable number of key passages in the church occur in second chapters of the Bible. We've looked at Daniel 2, Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Ephesians 2, and Acts 2. And I've got a little chart here on the handout. It will help you remember that. Foy Wallace rightly says that Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Ephesians 2 merge in Acts 2. He also says that the premillennialists who think that these prophecies are yet future, they should just add 2 and 2. And seeing what the sum of it is, they should be convinced they are wrong. Close quote. He says Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible. Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible. Everything before it points toward it, the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Everything after points backwards. Acts chapter 2. Perhaps the strangest Old Testament prophecy about the church is found in Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 through chapter 43, verse 12. And again, there's a whole set of notes on the book of Ezekiel at the webpage, and there's an entire lesson devoted to just these chapters. But these chapters contain a detailed architectural blueprint. Very strange set of chapters. They describe a huge temple. And this temple has never been built. It's never been physically constructed. It's not describing a temple that then existed or a temple that has ever been built. And yet God tells Ezekiel that this temple is where he will abide forever. Ezekiel 43 verse 7. So what does this huge temple represent? Well, if we want to know what that huge temple is in Ezekiel 40 through chapter 43, we can work at the problem backwards. We can ask, well, where is God going to abide forever? Because he told us that this temple is where he's going to abide forever. So if we can find out where he's going to abide forever, then we're going to have the answer to our question as to what temple this is. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." I've mentioned that verse before in previous lessons. And I've said in many ways the rest of the Bible is simply a variation on that theme of God's desire to dwell with his people. But his people are sinners. So how can he dwell among his people? What's the solution to that problem? John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." A literal translation of that passage is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Tabernacled is turned into a verb there in John 1:14. God became flesh and dwelt among us. In Revelation 21 verse 3, speaking of the triumphant church after the judgment of Rome, God says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's describing the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And Paul, describing the church in Ephesians 2:22, "In whom ye also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We as Christians are looking forward to many blessings. But God dwelling among us is not one of them, because we already have that blessing. That blessing is true in the church. We in the church are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When God showed Ezekiel the blueprints for this giant temple, he was telling Ezekiel something about the church. Something about the church. And again, to read more about these detailed blueprints and what he was telling about the church, look at the notes on Ezekiel on the webpage at the bottom of the handout. There are many other prophecies about the church in Scripture, and I list some there on the handout near the top. Going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a prophecy. "In thy house thy kingdom shall be established forever." That's the church, back in 2 Samuel. Psalm 2, 6 through 7, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's the church in Psalms chapter 2. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon his throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." The establishment of the church in Isaiah chapter 9. Also in Isaiah 35, a beautiful passage about the establishment of the church. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, the establishment of the church. Hosea 1, the establishment of the church. Finally, all the way through Malachi 3, verses 1 through 2, talking about the establishment of the church. Is the church discussed in the Old Testament? It's discussed throughout the Old Testament. And I thank you for your attention here today.